As you guys see in our bulletins, I've been trying to put a different quote up for Missions Month from different sort of influential Christians that you might not have heard of. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about Robert Moffat. I'll get his name right this time. Last week was a quote from John Stott. This week is this quote from Keith Green. Do you guys know who Keith Green is? Anyone heard of Keith Green? No, really? You guys not? Okay, some. Yes, thank you. Thank you, my people over. I won't say your age that you're probably over, that you would know. Okay, so a long time ago, before there was Christian music and hill songs, and even Maranatha probably was not even around back then. It was just starting to burgeoning. And back then, the guitar and the drums were the instruments of the devil, and churches would never have them. And there was this guy, Keith Green, he was a really talented musician. I think he was playing piano by the time he was writing his own song somewhere between like 4 and 5, and like by 6 he was mastered another instrument. And apparently he could play classical, but he got really bored with it, and then someone taught him how to play chords, and he just like took off. And even from that young age, he was like, actually, I'm going to be a pop star. This is what I feel like my life is for. And he wasn't a Christian. He had some Christian ideas in his parents bringing him up, but then he was being primed to be a pop star. And he actually got signed to a record company, Decca Records, when he was like 12 or 13. And the idea was that he was going to be, you know, a preteen pop star before the word preteen even existed. And they were priming him to be that, except it never materialized. They didn't know why, because he had all the things that you would need to be a pop star at that time. Instead, this guy Donny Osmond became a lot more popular and took over. Keith Green was devastated. I think they printed like hundreds of thousands, like 100,000 records, and like he only sold like a small amount. And so he actually ran away from home when he was 15. Eventually he got mixed up with drugs and alcohol and all kind of crazy stuff. And then he started to seek and try to find out, well, actually, what is the meaning, and trying to seek for truth. And then he discovered God. He started reading the Bible and said, oh my gosh, this is the truth. This is the way. This is the life. And he found another person along that journey before his wife. He eventually married Melody. They both were seeking God. And then when they were, can we show the picture of him? You can tell it's like from the Kermit of the Frog was first introduced. He ended up writing all these songs, him and his wife writing these songs for God. And he it's amazing because his testimony is something like this. He wanted to be a pop star. It's like God took that away from him. He let that die. And when he came back, as a musician, it was completely different. He believed very strongly that, you know, you should be able to give his music away for free. And the Christian record companies did not like that, because what he would do was he would give a lot of music away. He did the thing where if you bought one of his cassettes, a cassette is a... Anyways, kids today. If you bought one of his cassettes, you would get another one to pass to someone else, because his idea was, I just want people to know about God. He opened up his home to drug addicts, prostitutes, the people, anyone off the street, drunks in his neighborhood, and the people in his neighborhood obviously did not like the fact that he had all these people around his house, and he'd just minister to them and then share Christ with them. And just his big message was very much like John the Baptist, was his, you know, repent, get right with God. He eventually started to become really famous, and people would come to his concerts, and he's like, I don't know how to do this. I don't want to charge people to come to the concerts, because the main purpose of the concerts was for me to tell them about God. So he said, okay, well, here's the new plan. All my concerts are going to be free, and we'll just pass around the collection plate at the end of it, which got crazy, because his concerts start out with 12,000, and eventually he had like 20, 30,000 people in these concerts. Can you imagine the amount of offering plates going around to make that happen? And he was so passionate. He was so passionate about what it meant to really follow God. He actually died at a very young age, died at 28 in a plane crash. But he had started letters, and he's got it's a pretty good website that talks about his ministry. It's called Last Days Ministries. And I just want to read to you one of the things he wrote. And this is about It's about worship songwriters and stuff like that, which is funny because back then, even then, Christian artists were not that popular compared to the way it is now, or even the way people like you guys can name who writes the songs for what, like Hill Songs or Bethel or things like that. And then I'm just going to read you an excerpt of it, but because he says, like, we always idolize them, and people always come up to him and ask him, well, how do you become a great worship minister, or how do you really become a great worship leader? And this is what he, an excerpt from this, it says, how come no one idolizes or praises the missionaries who give up everything and live in poverty, endangering their lives and families with every danger that the American dream has almost completely eliminated? How come no one lifts up and exalts the ghetto and prison ministers who can never take up an offering, because if they did, they would either laugh or cry at what they'd receive? How come? Because one, we're taught from a very early on that comfort is our goal in security, and that two, that we should always seek for a lot of people to like us, who live less comfortably and have had less friends and supporters than the selfless missionaries who have suffered untimely, premature deaths, trying to conquer souls and nations for the whole glory of God. Do you really believe we're living in the very last times? Then why do you spend more money on gospel records and concerts than you give to organizations that feed the poor or to missionaries out in the field? There are ministries all over the world where penniless people are being saved and transformed. They are broken people who have promise and qualities, but just need someone to bring them God's light during the times when their lives seem so completely hopeless. I repent of ever having recorded one single song and ever having performed one concert if my music, and more importantly, my life has not provoked you into godly jealousy or to sell out more completely to Jesus. Quit trying to make gods out of music ministers and quit desiring to become like them. The Lord commands you, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. My piano is not my cross, it is my tool. I'd never play it again if God would show me a more effective tool in my life for proclaiming his gospel. God gives us each our own unique tools, but we may never use them if we become more interested in someone else's. Seek God, ask him for his plan for ministry, true God-glorifying ministry in your life. If you guys have a time, you guys should look up a little bit about his life and just see what he's done. I think it really challenges us to think about, you know, what gifts or abilities that we have. And so let's pray. Father, we come before you and ask for your word to challenge and speak into our hearts. When we hear the story of Keith Green, I think even though a lot of us didn't know him, we think of him as a musician. But actually in his heart, he was just wanted to be a true follower of you. And in that process, it is a call for all of us to be proclaimers of your glory, to be missionaries to the world around us, to use whatever few or many gifts or talents we have for the sole purpose of glorifying you. So Lord, let your message challenge us and impact us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And it's kind of from that I want to springboard and use at least Keith Green's kind of challenge to us to be asking us these questions. And the first one is, do you follow Jesus? Do you really follow Jesus? Or do you just say you follow Jesus? Or do you just come to church? Or do you just want Jesus to do good for you? But do you follow him? Do you walk where he walks? Do you desire to live like he did? That verse which Keith Green kind of quoted, Luke chapter 9, a lot of us have heard it before. And it says, and this is Jesus speaking to the crowd. Then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but are yourself lost or destroyed? You guys might be more familiar with it in the NIV or the ESV translation with you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But I picked the New Living Translation because it paraphrases it a little bit into words that we're a little bit more comfortable with. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. turn from your selfish ways. Isn't that what it means to deny yourself? It means turn from your selfish ways. And the more I think about it, the more I realize actually we are all just so, so, so selfish. Because everything that this world teaches us is about ourselves. Is about what's good for you. This is one of the big challenges I'm having right now when we're trying to raise our kids. Because I realize, am I teaching my children that life is all about them? Our schedules revolve around them. We're trying to push them into different kind of clubs and education for them. But am I teaching them narcissism? That somehow they are the center of the universe, that they are the most important thing in the world. It's hard because as a parent, you want to give the best to your children, but then you realize, but is that teaching them selflessness? We teach them to share, but in life, are we teaching them that there is someone or something more important than all of this? See, looking back in my life, I realize this is something I've carried with me my whole life, this kind of selfish identity. And this is why you get so frustrated or why you have arguments with people, is because you feel like they aren't listening to you, or you're not being heard or taken care of, or I deserve some more care or some protection. I need a church to feed me. I need people to help me. And when we think about other people, we're usually complaining about them. If this person could change, that would make it better. Francis Chan has this funny quote where he says, his youth pastor used to say, imagine that a whole church was filled with people just like you. What kind of church would it be? And I told my wife that. She said, oh, I bet some people would think, yeah, the church would be a lot better then if it was all full of people just like me. We'd have no arguments. And I said, really? I can't see that at all, because if the church was all full of people like me, it would completely fall apart. It would be the worst church ever. Because we're so all so inherently selfish. Like, I wouldn't want to have to talk to myself to try to convince myself of something, because I'm so stubborn in that I think that I'm right. And when I look at it that way, I start realizing, man, I am so far away from Christ. Who I am, the image of who I am, the personality that I am, the behavior, the attitude I have, is so, so far away from what Jesus is like. Christ is amazing and loving and compassionate and understanding and humble, giving of him his eternal power and authority to become human. What does that demonstrate to us? I mean, isn't that the perfect example of turning away from any selfish ways he might have had? Because Jesus could have just as easily as said, yep, scrap it, start all over. Universe is a big place. I'm going to create another perfect plan somewhere else, and we're just going to blow this one up. But no, in his complete selflessness, he chooses to become human and subjugate himself to death by our hands so that we could be saved. I mean, that teaches us so much about community or about humility or about loving one another, because it shatters our perceptions of what we imagine a community should be for us, and says actually it should be all about blessing one another. It's hard because actually in the West, things are getting more and more fragmented. We're switching from having groups that all care and take care of each other into small singular units. It started with a nuclear family. Said, well, we have husband and wife. They get their 2.5 kids, and they buy their home, and they have their singular unit. And that's a good place to be. Then in time, we developed really big cars so that that singular unit could stay away from other people, so they don't have to go on the bus. They don't have to see other people. They can all stay in their singular unit cars. And we said, well, we can have more than one car so that that singular unit can be broken up. Instead of a family, you can have just one individual in that car. And then they realized that was a mistake, so they invented carpooling. And then people said, forget that. We're just going to invent electric cars, so we definitely don't have to see each other. And then it's broken down even more, because actually nowadays people say, well, you got to work more, work longer, so it means it's harder to find a spouse or get married. So even more and more single people say, well, we just have friends who hang out and talk. Let's push old age care to homes. Let's make the national healthcare system so we don't have to care for each other personally. Let's bureaucratize and systemize everything so we break those bonds of community. And then you start getting research that says actually loneliness is destructive to the soul. And people have this deep-hearted loneliness that changes things, that changes their, even their chemistry a little bit inside. And well, how do we get back to that? And the church, you know how we deal with that? We say, oh, well, you just need to find your peace in God. Trust in him completely, and then you won't be lonely. Because we want to absolve ourselves from responsibility for one another. We want community for us when it's convenient and when we need help. But are you willing to say, actually, the whole point of Christ is so that I am not selfish. I just want to be just like Christ to everyone. To be a blessing to the outcast, to those in need. And this is brutal because it's so convicting. It's so harsh. It's so difficult to deal with because I want my good things in life. Because I think those are important. But the more I think about it, the more I think about life, I think about how short life is or what's really important in life, you start realizing, actually, what does it mean to really follow Jesus? Because I got to tell you, actually, there's lots of times where I sit there and think, I don't know if I am. I don't know if I have that genuine heart because I'm so full of selfishness. It's why this verse starts off by saying, you know, actually, if you want to be my follower, turn away from your selfish ways. Now, this phrase, and you begin to see actually what God is talking about is a daily sort of thing or a moment, a situational thing. Turn away from your selfishness. Be willing to give that up. There's this passage in Hebrews. And it helps us to understand how we turn away from being selfish. And again, I've taken from the New Living Translation. And I'm sure we're much more familiar with it in the ESV or the NLT, which says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. But this way, we do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. You know, that changes the way we think about Jesus because actually he is the champion. In other words, champion being two things. He's the victorious one, but he's also the one who champions righteousness and goodness and says, yes, you want to live this way because that's the best way, because that is my way. So look at me. Focus on Jesus. Look at God. Whenever you start looking at Jesus, when you start focusing on him more, you can only be this selfish. If you're really looking at God and you say, actually, God, you have given me so much. You know, when you really start thinking about that, the fact that we can have running water is a blessing by God. The fact that you can even Google something is a blessing from God. The fact that you have a church or friends, that you have the Bible, these are all blessings from God. The fact that you have even a broken community about you is a blessing from God. But even more than that, we used to be completely lost, living our own way, empty because we didn't know the meaning of life. We didn't know who was our Savior. If you've grown up in church, you've been in church for a long time, this might be a memory you barely have. But there is a time for all of us when it was like, something's not right. I need the truth. And when God opened our eyes and opened our hearts to the truth, to who he is, it was like, yeah, actually, God, thank you so much. Because I have purpose, I have meaning, I have hope, I have peace, and these things I didn't used to have. And if you are sitting here and you're thinking, yeah, actually, I have those questions about who God is and I don't understand these things, I tell you, if you cry out to him and say, actually, I want the truth, I want to know who you are, then he's going to speak into your life and say, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Believe in me. See, we've all had that. that beginning. But along the way, our selfishness gets in the way and we lose sight of that. So turn again. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You know, he is the one. One of the things that's making a lot of news lately is the unfortunate habit we have nowadays of driving and texting, or if you're really serious, driving and candy crushing. there's this idea that I've never done that. I don't play Candy Crush, though I do get notifications from people who do occasionally, asking for life. I think that's what it is. I always imagine Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. Let me send you some. There's this thing where, basically anyone in the safety industry says, don't text and drive. Don't look at your phone and drive. Don't call people and drive because it's distracting. They did some recent tests on, you know, they're starting to install all these, like Apple has CarPlay and then Google has some Android Auto and stuff like that. And they all say, yep, it is not good for drivers. It's like it reduces your reaction time. You spend more time trying to tell your car what to do instead of actually driving. And it's actually not beneficial. For us, this sort of diverted attention, this is what we do with God all the time. If you keep your eyes on Christ, if you're saying, God, I want to focus on you, that actually makes your life clear. You know, what does it mean when it says in Proverbs, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge me and I will make your path straight? Do you guys actually believe that? Do you really believe that if you trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding? Because I have a feeling none of us trust that, because the more educated you become, the more you say, no, I'm pretty sure I need to lean on my own understanding, and then God will trust me. Until you're so busy with your work and so overwhelmed that you're like, I don't even know what I'm doing. You cry out to God, God, save me. Help me, help me. Like the method of life that we're living, maybe this is not the best way to go about it. But what does it mean to really trust God? It means actually saying, okay, God, am I willing to take up my cross and follow you? That passage is goes on where it says, deny yourself, take up your cross. It means pick up your cross. What does it mean to pick up your cross? It actually means die. Be willing to put your life down. To every day say, you know, actually, I give up my life. God, I don't want this life anymore. I'm willing to do whatever you want me to do. Now, this is the more stuff you accumulate, the more you are more set in your life, the harder it is to give up. Because you have in your head more at stake. And I'll give you a really dumb example, but this is from my life before I came out here. So there's two things in my life that I really liked before I moved to this country. And so I was about 21, and there are two things in my life that were really important to me. One is my cat. Was my cat. My cat was called Oki. It sounded better in my head. And it was an all-white cat with one eye blue and one eye green. And I loved this cat. This was my cat. Because she walked into church one day, all kind of dirty, and we took her home. We stole someone's cat, brought it to our house, cleaned it, and then it lived with us, and it was my cat. And I loved this cat. The second thing I loved was my PlayStation. PlayStation 1. PlayStation 1. Yeah, nothing beats that. 20th anniversary. Boom. PlayStation 1, because you could not, there's nothing better at that time. Compared, 20 years. Where did time gone, huh? Whew. And if you remember the Sega Mega Drive, you're even older. Okay. So the two things in my life that I really loved. And I kid you not, if my cat did not die, I would not be in this country today. Because I really loved my cat. I wanted to stay at home with my cat. I wanted to make sure my cat was okay. But God took the cat away from me. Okay, it was a very sad moment. He got really ill. And it turned out he had like some liver disease. And he was in a box. breathing. And we were all just gathered around. And then my friend, my sister invited a friend over. And he showed up. Hey, guys, what's going on? And we're all crying around this box. And like, man, I should come back another time. No, no, come in. It's fine. It's fine. And he came in. And my cat died. And we put it in a, it's essentially a gap box. And we put him in. We didn't bury him. It's hard not to laugh. It is kind of funny because it's a long time ago, guys. I'm over it. Don't worry. And it was one of those things that at the time where I was really sad, but I realized actually I loved the cat more than I loved God because I wouldn't give it up. And it was hard. The second thing was the PlayStation. So God didn't break my PlayStation, just to say hello. I'm sure my mom wished he did. What happened was I just had to say, look, I'm going to move to the UK, and I don't know if I will ever play PlayStation. And in particular, I was reading a lot about this game called Gran Turismo, and I thought, wow, there's so much exciting technology. This could be a really, like, they're pushing the processor power to, like, 100%. This is a long time. I don't even drive well. Gran Turismo is a racing game, so I was really excited. I thought, oh, but then I don't know if I'll ever do this. So I said, but you know what? It doesn't matter, because I think what's more important is trusting God. So two things happened. I came out here, and I realized, actually, there is so much more to life than holding on to your own things, your own desires, your own dreams. And so I did not get another cat, unfortunately, I will never have another cat. But I remember about 3 months in, I was working with the youth, and one of the youth said, oh, hey, you should come over. I just got Gran Turismo. And I thought, what? That's amazing. God, you... And I went to his house, and I was, like, really, really excited because it's, okay, sure, yeah, I'm going to a teenager's house to play video games. It happens. And I went over, and then when he showed it to me, I thought to myself, actually, this is cool, but what's more important is what I can spend in time with you to share my life with you so that you can know about God. And that's when it clicked. What is more important to you, and what are you willing to let God use in your life? What's the focus? What's the perspective? Are you willing to lay down everything to follow Christ? Now, this is hard, because if you start going through the list of things in your life which you think are important, and you say, actually, God, do I trust you with this? And we start with just our relationships. God, if you took away my mother or my father, and doesn't the Bible talk about this? Oh, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me go home and bury my mother and father. I think the assumption was the father was not dead yet, but it's like, let me just go back and take care of my parents until they die. Does that hold us back? Or are we able to trust God? God, I really would like a spouse. And while we're there, I'd like children. But are you really willing to sacrifice that? It's hard because we want these things. But when you fix your eyes on Jesus and say, actually, God, there's nothing better than you. And I think, again, Francis Chan does a great job explaining this. He said, look, if you keep your eyes on eternity, if you look at eternity with Christ as a much longer time period than your life here on earth, then maybe that shifts your perspective a little bit. Isn't the greatest thing in this life or in ever is to be able to get to heaven and say, look Jesus in the eye, and he says, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, that is greater than any achievement or anything you could get here on this earth. But knowing, actually, in my life here on earth, I pursued being Christ-like. I desired Christ-likeness above everything else. And I trusted you, God, to help me in that process. And any gift you gave me, I was pursuing that Christ-likeness, so that I could be a light to the people around me. That has not been my life's ambition. In fact, my life's goal has not been to be more like Christ. But the more I read the Bible, the more I think about it, I'm like, that should be it. It shouldn't be about things I want for myself. It should be like, God, Jesus, you are so amazing. I want to be more like you. And in that process, I want people just to love you. And to worship you, and just to see how great you are above everything else. And let my life always reflect that. to take up your cross daily. It's two parts. First thing is for this passage in Romans. For if we have been united with him in death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Okay, this is a big deal because this is saying, are you like Christ in that you are going to die? Are you going to give up your life for him? Because that's actually what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to get baptized. It says, I put my life to death and I will be resurrected like you. I will have that same life like you. I'm going to give it all up. And then I will trust you to give me whatever I need to go forward. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, or set free from the power of sin. In other words, that doesn't hold us anymore. We're actually set free from that because we're dead. If you're dead to that, that stuff has no life in you. But if you're resurrected in Christ, that means actually now I can live the life that Christ desires me to live. And I can put the selfish ambition to the side. I can put these personal desires to the side because actually it's none of mine in the first place. God's given me everything so far. If all this is his gift and all these are his challenges, he's teaching me things in life, then let me move forward joyfully in that. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To take up your cross is that verse. You have to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. The mentality of dead to sin is that is not part of the life I live now. That is not who I am. That is not my calling, my life's ambition. None of that is part of me. I am dead to that. And so now I walk alive. I walk in righteousness with him. It's a thing of saying, actually, get right with God. Get right with him. And this is the key part. If it means to turn away from selfish desires and to take up your cross, it actually means, God, I want to be right with you. I want to be right with you. I don't want to be separated from you. I don't want to live in this anxious, stressful, broken down life that I have. I want to be right with you. Above everything else in this world, I want to be right with you. Above everything else, to be right with you is most important. When you start seeing that as an important part of your life, holiness takes a whole new perspective. It becomes like, yeah, actually, God, I want to be right with you so much, I don't want anything to break that relationship with you. That's why I don't sin. That's why I turn away from those selfish ambitions, because I just want to be more like you. I want to be with you. I want nothing to get in that way. God, if the things on this earth I love more than you, then take them away from me so that I can just focus more on you and love you more. In everything I do, let that be that worship to you. And so it starts simply. If you say, God, actually, you know what? I'm not sure about my job. God, I trust you. I want to look to you. I don't give up my job. It doesn't mean you quit your job right away, but you say, God, if this job is not right, then take it away from me. Convict my heart. Let me know that this is wrong. If it's my attitude at work, then take that away. Change me. If it's the way I treat my coworkers, then convict me, because I want nothing to separate me and you anymore. Because of what Jesus has done for me, why should I bring new things into my life to build walls and bondages to stop me from being in this relationship with you? And once you are on that path of getting right with God, letting Jesus' love overwhelm you again, say, yeah, I am right with you, actually, Jesus, because you have saved me, because I am forgiven, then it means follow him. Go where he goes. Move where he goes. That passage in Luke actually goes on, and it's pretty brutal if you believe the Bible. If anyone is ashamed of me and my message, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in his glory and in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And we want to read this in some sort of way that makes us feel better about ourselves. But if you took that verse just at face value and said, actually, I'm ashamed of proclaiming God, if I'm ashamed of Jesus, I tell you, when Jesus shows up later, it's not just that Jesus will be ashamed of you, it's actually you will be extraordinarily ashamed because you turned your back on Christ. Basically, it's Peter when he turned his back on Jesus. And then when he sees Jesus again later and Jesus says, don't you love me? He says, yeah, you know I love you, but the shame. Actually, for us, it's actually saying there should be nothing we should be afraid of. The more you look at Jesus, the more you fix your eyes on him, the more you love him, the more you pursue him, the more you desire to be like him and let his holiness be in your life, the more you're like, actually, why don't I want to tell people about this? Why? What is stopping me? Because God is the greatest thing that has ever happened to me. God is the one that is still active in my life. Why aren't I telling other people? That should be your question. And if we're not asking that question, it just means that we're not looking at Jesus enough. We're not loving him enough. We're just loving ourselves and asking Jesus to come along for the ride. But when you start looking at him and say, wow, Jesus, what have you done for me? You can't avoid talking about him. And you start being so hungry for the people around you. It's not about church. It's not about programs or projects. It's about Jesus, the life and love of Jesus being poured out from your heart because that is who you love above all. You guys have met people like that, haven't you? Well, when you speak to them, you can tell that there's this love. That God, they love God so much. You know, it challenges you. It stirs you. You're like, wow. And it's not just the thing that kids say now, oh, that person's a really hardcore Christian. That guy's a really serious Christian. There's a greater love in there. You know who did this best? Jesus. Because when he'd walk into a room, it's amazing. The sinners, on one hand, would feel convicted, but drawn to him. Why? How can you be convicted yet drawn to someone? Because there is righteousness, but there is forgiveness in that same place. There is love and mercy, even in the face of what's happened. As Christians, as believers, are we really pursuing what it means more and more to be like Jesus? I really, really want to be more like him. I want to be more patient, more gentle, more loving, more forgiving. If we look, actually, in John chapter 20, this is actually one of Jesus' things says. Suddenly Jesus was standing there after he appeared to the disciples. Peace be with you, he said. And as he spoke, he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. And they were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. And again he said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In other words, God gives his disciples and he gives us immediately that responsibility to say, look, God sent me to be with you so that you would know me. And now that you know me, I send you as well. If you are getting right with God, if you're following Jesus, it means you have to live that out. We are sent out into this world. We are sent out to the people. The brokenness, the hurt, the lost. In 2 Corinthians, it says, and all of this is a gift of God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. You see how it works, right? The more you look at Jesus, the more it challenges your selfishness. You humble yourself. And you say, God, actually, I want to be more like you. I want to love more like you. I want to live more like you. Jesus, I want to be more like you. And then that naturally flows out to say, actually, God, I want to, there's this guy in my workplace, or there's this person I saw on the street the other day, and I don't know how to help them, but God, I want to. God, I want to so much that I don't want to stop myself with my own silly logic about what people think about me or what they'll say about me. But I want to be alive because there's nothing else that I would ever want than you above everything else. So if I am made a fool of, or if I'm ashamed, if someone makes fun of me, what do I care? Because actually, Jesus, you are greater than everything. Why would the world want to follow us if we don't even believe in him? If we're more afraid of what the world thinks or about social norms, when at the same point we know that there are so many social norms that are wrong in this world. It's very much about saying to them, come back to God. In the brokenness that you're experiencing, that you're knowing, come back to him. See, when we live in a bubble with Christians, we forget that there's a world. And when we come together, maybe in our life groups, we talk about our coworkers, say, oh, can you really give me strength this week? It's just been a really frustrating week. It's been really tiring. It's been a lot of stuff going on. Or, you know, I've got a lot of coursework. Do you really think you think that's high on God's agenda? Now, I'm not saying God doesn't love you. I'm not saying it's not important how you're doing, but in the grand scheme of eternity, do you think that's what God's desiring? Or is he looking out a little bit deeper into people's hearts and lives? I'm getting more and more convicted about what it means to be in the West. And so that Regen conference, there's that guy, Greg Yao coming over. And I said, all right, I'm going to go over him, pitch to him the work in the university and how difficult it is to reach out to students. There's such a big gap there. And I want to say to him, you know, gosh, man, in America, you're so spoiled. You have so much. You have so much resource, so much to pick from. Out here is like a barren wasteland sometimes. You know, God, can you? And then as I say that, I can't help but think to myself, man, we are so spoiled here. We have so much. We have been given so, so much. And I'm not talking about earthly material blessings. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. We've been given so much that we end up starting to spend time pursuing extra stuff. When actually maybe God is saying, maybe you should care less about the extra stuff, about how to make yourself a better worshiper, and just see God send me out so that I can know what it means to depend on you. In the brokenness that I have, God, use me. Because I want to bless the people around me. When you start thinking that way, you should change the way you raise your kids, the way you talk to your spouses, the way you treat your friends, the way you look at your university education, the way you look at your workplace. Because this life, your time here on the earth, is about the mission. You exist. And God has saved you and called you out and brought you into his life to be a witness to the world around you. That first Keith Green quote that I have on the bulletin: this generation of Christians is responsible for the generation of souls on this earth. That's convicting. Who else is going to tell them? How else are they going to hear? I don't know about you, but I'm feeling more and more like, yeah, I can't just hold back. I can't just wait. I'll leave you with a couple questions. The first is, you know, who are you praying for nowadays? Are there lost souls or people that you know going through a hard time that could really need God? Are you praying for them? Do you have a name that comes in your head when I say that? Or do you have a list of names, but you don't actually pray for them, but you know that they have problems? Yeah, I find that happens to me a lot. Like, I know that people have problems, and I think, I should be praying for them, but I don't. To me, it just really, amplifies the fact that I just don't have that urgency, and I just don't believe. That is convicting. That whole being alive in Christ. Do you want to be alive in Christ? To live that life to the full, to live that life of love to the people around you. Then start asking him now and say, God, actually, I want to turn to you. I want to turn from my selfish ways. I want to take up my cross. I want to follow you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much because you are incredible. And we totally take you for granted. And I guess we'll be honest, you know. Sometimes in all the distractions of this world, we forget that you are there. But God, break through. Now, actually, you know what, God? You've already broken through. God, let us repent from our ways and turn from our slumber and say, Jesus, we are so sorry. But let our greatest desire to be more and more like you. Open our eyes to the mission, to the need of this world. And let us hold back nothing from you in the same way that you held back nothing from us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.